Okay, today we're going to finish Isaiah 32 and get partly through Isaiah 33. Isaiah 37, which is where we will eventually wind up, please God, will be when Sennacherib actually comes into Jerusalem, or actually begins the siege of Jerusalem. He doesn't ever get there, we know. So that is going to be a glorious day when we get to Isaiah 37. I keep hoping we can get past all of these problems that Isaiah is bringing up. However, they seem to all have something to do with where we are. I'd like you to go back in looking at Isaiah 32, and let's do a quick review to bring us up to where we are. And we ended at Isaiah 37:10, or right, well, no, we actually ended later than that. It was 14. Yes, it was. Thank you. But I do want to take us back a little bit, because Isaiah starts in 32 with a vision that God has given him. A king will reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32:1. And he foresees a renewed government and a vision of a true king. I don't want us to lose sight of this in all of the devastation that Isaiah predicts. Because I think, just as we were speaking earlier about our contemporary issues, that it is very easy to lose sight of the overall picture of God when we are so immersed in the everyday nitty-gritty. And as his children, as his daughters, we are certainly called to be faithful to his overall plan that he tells us will stand, that nothing will bring it down. So Isaiah foresees this renewed government. It will be under a faithful, righteous king. It will afford its people proper protection. I want you to think about our country right now and what we're seeing and how in conflict we are where we live with what Isaiah foresees. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. But we are placed here because we are not of this world, in order to help encourage others and to speak to someone maybe whose heart we don't even know who needs to hear about this kingdom. So it affords proper protection for its people. The king's people themselves are transformed. Is that not, since Linda brought up the Beatitudes, is not that the purpose of the Beatitudes, to talk about that transformation of heart? And also Romans 12. Then the false values in that world will come to an end. Oh, for that day. Oh, for the day when God's values will be the ones everyone will love and obey. And then in verse 15, the Spirit of God was the divine power in work at creation. He is going to talk to us now, and then he's going to bring it through, you know, Isaiah 44, which that whole chapter, when we get there, please God, if you don't return soon, that chapter is about the pouring out of the Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He also tells us in Acts 2, does he not, that the gospel is for your children, and for all who are far off. And we know there are a lot of our offspring who are far off. I mean, I pray for my children. They're far off in their own spirits. And so I claim this, you know, for my heart. I don't believe in name it, claim it. But I say for this promise, Lord, I hold on to that promise as my hope. So we want to hope for that for our country. So we're going to look at this vision. And when we look at the Spirit, as we get to it, we're going to see that he raises people to new heights of ability. Where do we see that, the raising of people to new heights of ability, even in our own day? Where do we see that for our encouragement? In the gifts of the Spirit, right? He gives us all new gifts. But also in somebody like this precious minister that we've been praying for, who's courageous and who leads us to see that courage, to call us to new heights of ability. He empowers us for mighty deeds. These things are happening now. Even though They are pictures of the future. This is the now and not yet. This is what's happening now, and what it is going to be is going to be so much more glorious, but it will happen. He indwells the great line of messianic figures. Now, this is going to take us back to Abraham and to David and to people who showed us evidences of what the Messiah was going to look like. Because God gives us show and tells, right? And he does that all along. So all through history, we've seen these evidences that there will be a Messiah in what human beings have looked like, but then failed at being. And then he is going to be the agent of regeneration. He's going to be the agent of change as he was in creation, in the new creation. So we're going to look at the Spirit. And then when we start getting through 33 to 35, we're going to see verses 1 through 12, which we've done, were an overview of Zion's salvation, and that will be the new Zion, and then the judgment of the peoples. That's all Revelation, isn't it? We think that's so New Testament. Look, Isaiah's talking about it. And then two universal proclamations in 14 is where we are. The first one is dealing with Zion and its king. And then the second one, which begins in chapter 34, is going to be the final overthrow of his enemies. And then the pilgrimage of the redeemed in chapter 35, 1 through 10, through a renewed world to Zion. Now, all of this is one vision that Isaiah had. He didn't divide his letter up into chapters. So he's just writing one continuous stream. We sort of chop it up. I don't want that to distract you from the content that I think that is so important for us to see. So beginning in, let's go back to the women. So Isaiah, in talking about condemnation of people who are not doing what they should do, Isaiah speaks to the women, and he speaks to the women of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 9. And he does it because, well, why does he do it? Why does he talk to the women? He's spoken to the king. He's spoken to the leaders. He's spoken to the army. He's even seen how the ambassadors who've been sent to Egypt are going to behave and what they're going to see and say. And now he's speaking to the women. Why? Yes, they are. Because the women have been given a role, and their role has been the role of the Ezer. Now, that means a helpmeet. That's particularly to their husbands, but it's also their role as the complementary one, the one who complements, not the one who competes. And that doesn't mean you can't win a tournament. That's not what that's saying. But it is saying that your role, generally as a woman, is one who comes up along behind and supports. Don't we see that? Everywhere we see women, that nurture that he's given women, that desire to help heal, that desire to, you know, I mean, we laugh and say it's the Southern way that, you know, whenever you're sad, we're going to feed you, you know. But that's the woman's way. And that's because that's how we're created. But that's also, where does that come from? Who in the Godhead pictures that Ezer model? And how do we know that, Linda? What is the word in the Greek that is the word for Ezer? Paraclete. Not parakeet. Paraclete. And the paraclete is particularly the one Jesus talks about. If I do not go, and John, you know, I send a helper to you. I send the Spirit, and that word for the helper there, who will come and teach you all things that I have taught you, points back to Jesus. That is the word paraclete that is translated in the Greek as, in the Hebrew is Ezer, but in the Greek is paraclete. So that's a whole personality that God has given women. And with that beautiful picture of women, then Isaiah says, You who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. Now, he's talking about these women and this strong this criticism, because it suggests that certain women were exercising unhelpful influence over their husbands, and so they must share the judgment. The woman is saying, oh, don't put us in danger. Oh, don't stand up for what you believe in, kind of thing. They're not encouraging their husbands. They're saying, wimp out, you know, go to Egypt. You know, what do you mean you're just going to rely on the Lord? You know, we don't want these people to come and take our place and burn down our city. So the women are not encouraging their husbands to lean on the Lord. The court's pro-Egyptian policy was the one the women were relying on them for help and for the security of Jerusalem and so of their homes. So Isaiah says, listen to me, you daughters who feel secure. Hear what I have to say in a little more than a year. So Isaiah is predicting this a year ahead. You who feel secure will tremble. Why does he repeat you who feel secure twice? For emphasis, thank you, Laurie. For emphasis, that's exactly right. Remember, anytime you want somebody to know what you're saying is important in Hebrew, you say it more than once. As Isaiah predicted in chapter 1, both the cities and the countrysides are going to experience devastation. I want you to think about that in a minute as we read about what this new Zion is going to look like. And it probably has the effects of that invasion that Isaiah has in mind, rather than just a simple harvest failure. But the failure is also due not just to the invasion or to the harvest failure, but it's due because during enemy occupation, people are not concerned with gathering crops or planting crops. They're concerned with living their lives and staying safe. Look at our country today. Look at what's happening to business today. See how devastation hits and how people pull out of ordinary life and ordinary concerns, you know, because they're in a panic or a crisis mode. Well, this is what he's talking about here. In addition, the grave harvest will fail. The harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. And then he uses this word that I brought up to you before, and I said, strip off your fine clothes. What was that word for? Captivity. This pictures they're being taken into enslavement. It's a word that comes from, you know, just the most desperate of times, to be stripped. And wrap yourselves in rags. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields. The women are called into mourning. They're called to put on, the rags would be the sackcloth and ashes. They're called to go into mourning for what's coming. It is not their husbands and son who are going to be dead, but their land that they need to mourn over. This in itself will produce some of the effects of widowhood, for poverty and starvation are going to be their lot. So here comes the discipline of the Lord. Now, we've talked about his discipline and his mercy. It comes hand in hand. We're going to see that Isaiah is not going to just hit them with how hard it's going to be. God is going to offer a promise, but not yet. For the fruitful vines and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. And I think I told you that there is no and here in the Hebrew, that this says thorn briars. And that's because it expresses the thought that what was formerly cultivated has now become a wasteland. And this is thorn briars for a wasteland. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for this city of revelry. So, you know, it's sort of like they're the picture of Nero who plays his fiddle when Rome burns. I mean, they're doing the same thing. They're out there going to dinner parties and having cocktail parties and having people over for lunch and, you know, making coffee cakes and running them around to everybody in the midst of devastation that's coming, instead of preparing. They're blind. Now, verse 14. I've lost my eraser.
I have a question from last week.
Mm-hmm. in today's time who are who? Who do you think they are? I think, so you're asking us about application of who the people are today? Who can we apply that to? Who? Let's ask the class. Who can we apply this description of these complacent women to today? Who can this apply to? Certainly the church. Who else? Well, all Christians.
I meant the church.
Well,
not the church, but the church.
You're talking about the church universal.
Yes.
And you mean the church, you mean the faithful church. Yeah, I mean, I think it's both. But I think also we could say to anyone in our country who's sitting here and just saying, oh, this is just fine. You know, what does this have to do with me? Could be anybody. So you know when you interpret Scripture that you read it with the original language to understand what the original audience was meant to understand. So I write a letter to Laurie, and I use a contemporary idiom. I say, Laurie, at my house, we had a barbecue sandwich. Everybody understand that? We ate a barbecue sandwich. 3,000 years from now, somebody reads that, and they have no idea what that means. What is a barbecue sandwich? To translate it, you would say it would be pork or beef and a tomato sauce, a spicy tomato sauce, or if you're North Carolina or South Carolina, it'd be mustard. I don't know what it is. In Texas, it's vinegar, but whatever it is. And so you're trapped by not knowing exactly what it is in the translation. So you have to know what it is. And how would you... So there's one translation. We ate is the translation. That's what I want Laurie to know. And what we ate. But how does that affect somebody and what they... So there's one meaning to Scripture. One meaning. That's what the author who wrote it meant for the person who received it to understand. But the application, how do you apply that to your life? Then the application would be, well, maybe I'll go out and try to make that to 3,000 years from now. You know, or somebody else says, we don't eat beef at my house. Or, you know, you apply that as it applies to you, but you can never leave that original meaning. So I'm trying to give you the original meaning and yet still talk about the applications, okay? So whenever we talk about application, there can be as many applications as there are people who read it, as long as they stay true to the original meaning of the text. And that's what we find isn't true in churches today. They, you know, as Isaiah showed us in chapter 31, people don't want to hear the hard truth. They want smooth messages. They're easy to go down. Okay. All right, so then he says in verse 14, the fortress will be abandoned. And by fortress, he means the royal palace, in addition to the fact that it's going to be the fortified city. So there's not going to be a leader. The noisy city deserted. Now, look at this. Noisy city deserted, noisy and quiet. So in his poetry here, he's drawing some pictures of what's going to happen. A citadel and a watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The citadel here is the Temple Mount. That's the southern part of the city. So that's going to be the Temple Mount. For those of you who've been to Jerusalem, what's on the Temple Mount today? Yes. And the watchtower, and this is the tower of the flock. That's the tower that overlooks the sheep. And it will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys and a pasture of flocks, till the Spirit is poured on us from high. So here comes a transformation of the transformed creation. We're going to look at it in just a minute. But in this, the Spirit of God was the divine power at work in creation. What work in creation? Where do we find that? Genesis 1. And also Psalm 33:6, and many, many other places. But he raises people to new heights. And we see that in Exodus 35. Verses 30 through 31. Who has a Bible? Cindy, do you look this one up? And he empowers us for mighty deeds. Judges 14:6. 14:6. Judges. And Angela, do you have a Bible? Would you read? Oh, okay. All right, I'm going to want you to do the next one, which is in Numbers 11:17. 17, and then 27:18, both numbers. I'm going to write it up here. Numbers 11:17, and then 27:18. Both numbers. He indwells the great line of messianic figures. That's your number 17. And then he is the agent of regeneration. And that's Ezekiel 36:27. Yes, Mary Kate. Ezekiel 36:27. Okay, let's go back and we'll start with, I think we started with Exodus 35. Okay, Cindy.
Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of craft."
So we go back to, that's one of the first places that we see where God has imbued someone with artistic ability, and this artist was going to design the beautiful things in the tabernacle. So God gives people new abilities. We talked about that. And let's see, who had the numbers 11? Did I skip you, Linda? What did I give you? Yes, I did, for the mighty deeds. Judges 14:6. And that would have been Samson, wouldn't it? And Numbers 11:17? That's the Lord speaking to Moses, right? It is. Yes. So we'll just deal with that one. So God gave Moses his spirit that he might work for his people in a messianic way. And Mary Catherine, you had the Ezekiel 36, the agent of regeneration. Yes, ma'am. Wonderful. So the Spirit originates in God who poured out his own life for the purpose of renewal. The first result of this future outpouring is the transformed creation. And that's what we will see in verse 15 that we're just beginning to talk about, this transformed creation. Until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, does the Spirit... Is this just a one-time event for the Spirit to be poured out on high? No, we see it over and over and over again. It's what we pray for when we pray for renewal. Happened in creation. It happens when every person individually comes to the Lord. He's poured out on you. But there will be a great outpouring of the Spirit, and that's what he's looking at, these great outpourings of the Spirit. In this particular vision, what he sees is then the desert will become a fertile field. And this fertile field means a garden land. And I encourage you to think about this as you go back to Genesis, that God begins with a garden and he ends with a garden. We have a garden in Genesis and we end in a garden in Revelation. God loves gardens. And so this is a garden land. So the desert that we're in now that comes from all of this destructive behavior will be a garden land. This can be taken in two or more than two ways. The desert, the destruction of Judah, will happen under Sennacherib. It will happen under Caesar, under the Romans, when Jerusalem is torn down. But it comes back, doesn't it? It's a garden now. I mean, if you go to Jerusalem now, it's amazing to see all the green in Israel where people have, you know, replanted trees. And you'll see a great green forest right here in this line. And right beside it is this desert with a camel in it. I mean, it's just amazing to see the dichotomy of vegetation that is being brought to bear on that desert. And it will become a fertile field. But this is we're talking about, not just what's true today. Remember, for a prophet, there must be a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. And so we see the near fulfillment in the number of times Israel has been destroyed and come back. But the last one will be the greatest one of all. The greatest one when he comes, when Jesus returns. So this is what we're looking at here, this garden land. And then, then the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Oh, let's see. Where is it? The fruit of righteousness will be peace. And this peace here, and righteousness, the second result of that new environment will be animated by true moral and spiritual principles. Isn't this what we long for today? The true moral and spiritual principles. We have his righteous living in the garden land right here. So raise this up so you can see it. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. And so right here we have this justice coming, because we know that there is no justice on earth, no true justice. And so the second thing that's going to happen right here is that his justice and his righteousness are going to be in this land. And the effect will be quietness and confidence forever. And this quietness is the rest of the Lord. When Jesus says, enter into my rest, into the quietness that he gives, and confidence forever, this is trust and security. Look at this picture of this is the goal of what's going to happen after this terrible devastation is coming upon them. The Spirit will come and he will bring a country where there will be justice, just as we said over here, where there will be justice, the king's people will be transformed, and false values are going to come to an end. This is what he's talking about. This is the way that land will come. When Jesus comes in Matthew, Matthew spends his entire gospel talking about the people of the kingdom of God and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. Here is a description of what the kingdom is. They don't ask Jesus, what do you mean, what is the kingdom? Never in the book of Matthew, if you studied it with us, we said never. Nobody stops him and says, wait a minute, what is this kingdom? They all knew because they'd seen it in the Old Testament, what the kingdom was described to be. And then he says, my people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Do we not desire that for our people today? We don't see that in our cities, do we? This is a wonderful verse to pray over our cities. But though the disasters are coming, those disasters don't have the last word. As Isaiah himself discovered in chapter 29, the Lord has a way both of reversing disaster at the last minute and looking beyond the disaster to what his undetected will is determined to do. We have to look to the Lord and say, what is it? My ways are higher than your ways, right? My thoughts are higher than yours. We cannot understand it. We don't know it all. And so the coming of the king and the consequent new society are here amplified in a new way. There will be an infusion of new divine life and transforming of the world, establishing the moral and spiritual values and a peaceful, secure society. And girls, this is the only time we're going to get this. You're not going to make this on this earth. Why not? I know you think we've had it, but why doesn't it last? Why can we not make this and hold it? Who said that? You already get an A. Your first A. Because we are by nature sinners. Because we're fallen. Because man is imperfect. He is not God. So we look to God, the author and finisher of our faith, to bring this about. And we long for this, because it is placed within our hearts that this is where reality is. So I don't want you to be discouraged when we don't get it here. Okay? All right. Though hail flattens the forest, and so this is the forces of nature that are going to depict the advent of God. And so where's my hail? Though hail flattens the forest. So all of a sudden we go from this beautiful picture of what that wonderful kingdom is going to look like, and now we're going to get to look again at the world. Because Isaiah is telling us his vision, it doesn't always flow in the most consistent ways we can read it. Really drives scholars crazy. No. I said he's going back now to talk about the devastations that are coming on the world. But he's leaving the picture that he's drawing of this world to come and picking us back up with what's going to happen. He says, you know, though the hail's going to come and kill all the forest and the city is going to be leveled completely, though all of the toppling of Earth's power is going to happen, and this is going to be the termination of human organization, and the city is leveled completely. And this is a world without God, girls. This destroyed world. How blessed you will be. There is a blessing for those who repent and hear God's voice. Now, blessed, okay, somebody tell me what blessed means. It does. It means happy. In the Greek and the Hebrew, it means happy. It's a weird meaning. I always think of it as having some enlarged meaning, but it is enlarged in the sense of the context it's used in. And here it has three meanings. It means divine blessing. You're under divine blessing. Well, this one's gone. Yep, too late. Let's see, what do I like? I have red, but I don't want red. Let me get a black. How about green? That's what I've got. Okay. Yes. My favorite color. Under divine blessing. Can y'all see that? Is it too light? Okay. That's number one. Number two, enjoying the fulfillment of life. That would make you happy, wouldn't it? And then doing the right thing at the right time. Now, all of those are the shade of meaning here. How blessed you will be sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. So sowing your seed by every stream, the life of those who enjoy home and the setting of such a place. So we're going back to your being able to get your fields back in order. And you're going to have a field. And then your donkeys are going to range free. There's not going to be any danger in this land. The donkeys can range free. They're not going to be hurt. The crops can be sown anywhere without fear of someone coming to steal it and the animals roaming over it and tearing it up. So you're going to be happy. You're going to be able to plant, and it's going to be fabulous and fertile, and then your animals are going to be roaming around it, and it's just going to be beautiful. You're going to have the fulfillment of life. Divine blessing is going to be over you, and you're going to do the right thing at the right time. All the seed's going to be sown at the right time, and it's going to all come up, and you're going to harvest at the right time. This is the picture he's showing them. Even though there is going to be a flattened field, flattened forest by the hail and devastation to the cities, this is coming. So God is saying discipline on the one hand, blessing on the other. What message can you take from that, Laurie, from today? How can we apply this idea of blessing and discipline to today? Can you take your mask off?
Be disciplined to stay in the word and pray.
Okay, good. So we would be disciplined, but how about the Lord's discipline? How can we live today under, and what is the Lord's discipline for us today? Anybody? Take your mask off, Margaret Ann. It's all right. Yeah. Yes.
And we're just swimming in.
Okay.
Every time you turn on anything, that's terrible.
Okay. So, but you've kind of not gotten to me about the discipline part. I'm talking about from God's point of view. What discipline have we received? The discipline of the setting we find ourselves in. This whole social context is our discipline. Everything that's happened to us is a discipline upon us. God has disciplined us because we have not obeyed him. And not just individually, but as a people, as a country. I throw abortion out there. You know, it still exists here. That's terrible. And we're certainly being disciplined for how our country, it's just one of many things we've done, taken him out of our schools, out of our settings, you know, denigrated him as first place. You know, just beginning, we're living under his discipline. It is because his mercies we're not destroyed. That's true of us just as it was true of the Israelites. So here he's showing us a discipline and yet a hope. He doesn't discipline his children without offering them a hope. So I want you all to live in the light of the hope and to see what's going on as discipline as something God is bringing upon us so that what? Why does he discipline his children? There's one reason for every discipline in this world. For you to get cancer, it's the same reason as why something befalls a city. There's always one reason. There may be many, 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 many more, but there's always one. What is the one reason? Who said bring us back to him? It is to bring us back to him. That brings glory. But it is to turn us back. That is always the reason for a trial. So let's look at James 1, because that'll tell you it's real quick, real easy to hit. Yes, ma'am, they are. Okay, we're not going there right this minute. We're staying where I'm teaching this. So let's go to James. And James 1 says, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, my sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, not if you do, but when you do, because you know, and you should all know this, the testing of your faith. And how is your faith tested? You get to live in today. This is the Lord of history. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, steadfastness. That's what that word means. Perseverance must finish its work. So you don't just get to come to God and say, gee, Lord, I'd like a full bottle of perseverance. Can I have this one? You get it drop by drop by drop. And then it'll come over here, and it'll all be caught in this little vessel, and you'll grow in perseverance. It takes time. We all want it. I used to say that I could do anything for Jesus as long as I could stand at one end of the valley and run all the way through the valley of tribulation to the other end and not even take a breath. But he makes you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and sit down in the middle of it and watch the streams and see the sheep and, you know, have your trial until he says you've learned enough, and then you can walk out of it. The testing of your faith develops a process, perseverance. Perseverance, a process, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's the purpose of every trial in your life. It is the one overarching purpose. So when I come to you and you tell me, oh, I'm having this terrible, terrible problem, and I say, why? What I want to know is, what are you learning? What has God said? Why are you doing this? And I went to seminary. I said, why am I here? You know, the verse I got, the end of it says, and you have not been rebellious and you've not drawn back. And I went, because I would be rebellious and, you know, want to run through it and stay where I am. So every time you go through a trial, don't say, God, I hate this. He knows that. Say, what are you doing in my life with this? How do you want me to behave in this? Why am I here? What is it you have for me? You are there on purpose. Whether you have COVID, whether you have cancer, whether everything's wonderful in your life for a period of time, every place that you are in your life, you are there on purpose. A purpose for God to use. You are his instrument. You are filled with his Spirit. He wants to use you. And that's the purpose of all that we've been reading about in Isaiah, is that God has given them a place that they have deserved to go. And he's talked to each one. He is not he's not pulling punches here. He is saying to them, you know, I've warned you. like he's spoken to the women and spoken to the ambassadors and spoken to the rulers. And now we're getting the other woe, and we're going to talk to Assyria. Yes.
So that you can't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be an Olympic athlete. You have to persevere in your training.
Yes.
And you're going to be thrown all kinds of stuff. People are going to come and say, let's go party. Well, you can't do the go party and still be the Olympic athlete.
Right.
And so we have to persevere in our ways if we're going to make ourselves strong like that. We're always going to be thrown bubbles or...
So in running your race, which is the picture that Paul uses, that's where you get that all the way through Paul's letters. He uses athletic events because, they didn't have TV and they didn't have the internet. They all went to athletic events, so they all understood it. And so he would say, you run the race. Well, you do have to train for it. And you can't run the marathon if you didn't first start running the first block, and then 2 blocks, and then 4 blocks, and then 1 mile, and then 2 miles, till you began to run it. And so he's saying the hard thing to do is to complete that race, to give up in the middle of it. And I know you've heard my story about Baxter running his first marathon. It's like his mother. He likes things quick. And so he would run like 20 miles and 20 miles and 20 miles. He wouldn't run 26 miles. So he'd run 20 miles, and he'd go ride his bike 20 miles or some, or go swim. He wouldn't run all the 26 as he was training. Don't ask me why. I don't know. So we go to watch his first marathon, and it was that Peachtree Marathon on Thanksgiving. And they would leave from the stadium, and they would run up Piedmont Road, and they would come up to Piedmont and Peachtree, and then they would run down to the old Lay's potato chip factory, and they would come in Chamberlain, and then they would come all the way back up to that corner at Peachtree and Piedmont, and then they would go up Heartbreak Hill to Piedmont Hospital and all the way back in to the stadium, and that was their route. Well, Johnny and I got up, at O'Dark 30, and we went out, and we dropped him off, and then we beat it back, and we parked right there, and we stood at that corner at Piedmont Peachtree and watched him come up the hill at Piedmont Peachtree, and he's right in the front. And he's with this guy who has on star-spangled tights. It's November, it's cold. And so we picked Baxter out because he was with that guy. Oh, there's Baxter, he's with that guy. So they ran all the way down to the Lay's plant, and they came back. And Baxter's still right with that guy, and there they went. And so we hop in the car and we beat it up to Piedmont Hospital and we park at the filling station on the corner. And just as they come over the hill, and there's Baxter with this guy right in the front. We're going, woohoo! And so we beat it all the way to the stadium thinking, we'll never make it. They'll beat us there. And the guy with the tights comes by and no Baxter. And wave after wave after wave of runners come by and no Baxter. Very end, Baxter comes in. He has done what they call hit the wall. Adrienne will hear, she'd tell us about that. And that is you get to be about mile 22, and all of a sudden you can't take another step. And the way you train past that, I've done great till I get to this point, and all of a sudden I can't go it any further. And you have to get over that hill, over that hill of that horrible feeling to make it to the end. And that's where persevering to the end, that's where that is. And you know what? You can't do that in this life without the Spirit. When you can try to do all this on your own, you cannot do it. You have to have the Spirit to do that. And so that's why this persevering to the end, He will carry us to the end. It is not something we have to do. I used to really worry about it before this. I heard this properly taught, that I would have to do that. No, no, no. He does it for you. When I am weak, then He is strong. And it because of the Spirit, He carries us through that. So don't worry about that perseverance, but He will carry us through it. Okay, woe to you, destroyer, Assyria. Now, He doesn't mention Assyria's name here. Destroyer here also means, we're going to look, woe to you, betrayer, so it's also a traitor. Assyria is veiled behind these words, and the judgment is reaching out to the peoples. So when he talks about the peoples, who's he talking about? Talking to Assyria, and he's talking to the peoples. The Bible talks about the nations and the peoples. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about unbelievers. Okay, so once again, he is coming up and he's talking now to the people who are attacking Israel. I'm going to leave betrayer already done because it's a traitor. So Assyria is going to be a destroyer as well as a traitor. That word means traitor. And he says, you who have not been destroyed. Well, they haven't been destroyed yet. Assyria in its own day and all of its successors of worldly power have gotten away with it or think they've gotten away with it. But they're not. Want me to speak louder, Suzanne? but they're not going to get away with it. They think they've gotten away with it, but they won't. And I think that's encouraging for us today when it looks like this is going to go on forever. It's not. You who have not been betrayed, it was not the treacherous action of others which promoted a response of treachery, but the simple matter of a lack of moral scruple. So you get there just by being unscrupulous. That's the first step. When you stop destroying, when your career of treachery has run its appointed course, you will be destroyed. Now, remember what God is doing here. Is he is using Assyria as a tool to discipline Judah and Israel. They are a tool. He will allow them to destroy until his time is up, till it's reached its full measure, and then it's going to be over. Because he says, you will be destroyed. God will bring destruction upon them for destroying his city. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Under divine rule, the world is a system of exact moral retribution. The punishment will be what the crime merits. They will get they will sow what they reap. They will get what they deserve. And then here comes a prayer that Isaiah is saying, Lord, be gracious to us. In a perverse world, the people of God live by heavenly resources sought by prayer. Lord, be gracious to us. To act in unmerited favor, to have that graciousness. We don't deserve it, but be gracious to us. Just as we prayed today with Daniel, not because of anything we've done, but because of who you are. Unmerited favor is grace. You may have thought that was just a cute song in high school, but it is the meaning of that. Unmerited, undeserved favor. We long for you. Long here means wait. We wait for you. The patience of waiting with the confidence of hope is the mark of the remnant. And we're the remnant. We're not the majority, and we think we should be, don't we? We think everybody should believe like we do, and we think we've got this great secret. Where's everybody else? But we don't. It's always a remnant that believes in the Lord. It's always a small number. That's the way he planned it. I don't know why. Nobody knows why, but that is the way he's planned it. Take your mask down, baby. Yeah.
Where did the world go? How did it go so quickly? So wrong.
So I'll remind you that when Mother Teresa was in New York in the 1930s, somebody asked her what she thought about this great Christian country since she's coming from, India. And she said, oh, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it is. It wasn't, go back to that parable Jesus tells of the four soils. if it grows up and doesn't take root, it just dies quickly. And that's what we see. We look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Trust God for the heart. But we're out there to sow seed, so we got to get with that. Okay. Be our strength every morning. Now, I love this idea. Our strength, this means their arm. Literally, their arm. Be our arm, because the arm is the agent of personal strength and action. It's what you would, if I were going to go sock Suzanne, it'd be my arm that would do it. You know, it's a big action. You know, so that's where they see strength coming, is in your arm. You know, you're going to be somebody's strong right arm. That's where that picture comes from, of using that arm as a symbol or a metaphor of faith. Probably here we have a snatch from a liturgy actually used in Isaiah's time. The leader prayed, "Be their arm every morning," and the assembly replied, "Be our salvation in times of distress." So this prayer that Isaiah is writing in here was probably one that they actually used. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Let's do that. I'm going to say, "Be our arm every morning," and you say, "Our salvation in time of distress." Okay, here we go. Be our strength every morning. Amen. Is that not what we want now? How good is that? At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. So the praying people express their confidence that the whole world is going to be helpless before the divine power. When you rise up, the nations scatter. The seated Lord, look, God's sitting. And when he stands up at the appointed moment, all he needs to do is stand up before everybody just scatters. He doesn't need to do anything else, just stand up. So the background of Assyria's duplicity in this is, and we're going to get to that in a minute, is in, and why he's calling him a betrayer and a traitor, is that Assyria took money from Judah, you remember this, to protect them, and then it attacked them after that. So you can read about that in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 18. We read that before. So their duplicity and this two-faced approach, Isaiah is applying it to moral issues as characteristics of the ongoing world until the end of time. So that's what we're seeing now. You're seeing what they say is not what they do. Verse 4. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. So your plunder, the battle is over before it started. So when God can, when all God has to do is speak, there's not going to be much of a battle. Like a swarm of locusts, the people will pounce on it. There is one pouncing. This refers to divine action bringing the victory to total completion by taking the spoil. So God is, you know, usually where we see locusts and they're coming, it's terrible. Here it's terrible to the Assyrians. The locusts are coming to them. This is God coming and taking their spoils. Okay. Divine action bringing a victory to total conclusion by taking the spoil. So his plunder, so remember who he's talking to. Your plunder, O nations, these are the nations coming against Israel, as in the Assyrians. It's their plunder, is harvested by young locusts. That means, you know, God's going to send, you know, just something as little as the locust to eat it all up. It's not going to be worth anything. And like a swarm of locusts, people, these are going to be the people of God, empowered through him, are going to pounce on it. But there's only going to be one pouncing. This is a one-time pounce. So this is the end of the world. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. So Isaiah sees the defeated, moves from the defeated world to the coming of Zion. Now he's going now to talk about the coming of this, of Zion's salvation, which I pictured over here, right here with the coming of salvation and the judgment of the peoples. For he dwells on high. The Lord rose up to do battle in verse 3. How will Zion fare when he is exalted? What will Zion be like when God is exalted? Verse 3, it is the same transcendent God, the one who demolished the power as the locust. He demolished it and stripped the spoil of the nations. And then he will make Zion what he promised it would be. And in chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, so let's go back and read chapter 1. So remember, Isaiah is writing this as one whole piece, so he's imagining that you're going to remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 1 through 26 and 27. And I know you all remember this. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as in the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Her penitent ones with righteousness. Repentance is the key. Submission to God. Seeing ourselves in the correct way. We are sinners in need of a Savior. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. Isn't it interesting? These words keep coming back. Justice and righteousness. And we expect to see them here, but we never have them here. Never truly have them here. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that wonderful? God is going to be the foundation of this city, a rich store. And to have a store means to be strong of salvation. And this is an amplified salvation. This is a real emphasis on salvation and wisdom. And wisdom and knowledge, I always love the difference of these two words. Wisdom is the practical understanding. Oh, it also includes the management of life. I left that out. Practice and management of life. You can be smart and not wise. You can be intelligent and not wise. And then knowledge is knowledge of the truth. Knowledge comes with knowing the truth. And it's knowing the result or the goal of the truth. The fear of the Lord is the key to all this treasure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is it not? Proverbs tells us. The fear of the Lord with a true fear is not a human emotion worked up, but a gift he gives to those he delights to bless. And what do we mean by fear here? We mean the word awe. All. This is not fear like, you know, I don't know what's happening tomorrow, that he cautions us against. But it is like he is so glorious that we are struck dumb. Depart from me, for I am a man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips. That's looking at Jesus and saying, oh my gosh, I see how sinful I am and how I don't deserve to be here. And he's so mighty and so wonderful and I'm so nothing. That fear, that awe of God. That is the fear of God. So the fear of the Lord is the key to all this treasure. So do you want me to read that to you again? To fear the Lord with a true fear is not a human emotion. It is not a human emotion worked up, that we work up in ourselves. But it is a gift He gives to those whom He delights to bless. A gift He gives to those whom He delights to bless. And this is a good place for us to stop. Seven. Isn't that beautiful? So the professor who taught me Isaiah, I called him before we started, and he gave me several people to go to. So I can thank him for this wonder. Everything comes from God. Even the way we respond to Him comes from Him. We have no ability to do that in and of ourselves. So let's end this by praying this prayer again. Let's go back. And we will end by saying this very same thing. We'll begin with, on verse 2. I'll say, be our strength every morning, and you will say, our salvation in time of distress. Because isn't that where we are? Lord God, we thank You for this word. We thank You that it is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the joint and to the marrow. Lord, we thank You that You have ordained and stooped today to bless us with this word. And we pray, Lord, that You would make it live in us, and that You would use us in this world, Lord, that needs You so desperately. So, Lord, we thank You for this ancient, ancient prayer that shows us that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be our strength every morning. Amen.